And so I think it doesn't matter whether you're a really great scholar or an ordinary pastor or even somebody who's just become a Christian pretty recently, there's value in these studies for almost everyone, with one exception. There's one person that, try as I might and read as you might, there's one kind of person that's never getting any value out of these messages. And that person is described in Proverbs 26. And it says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And what it's saying is, if you're convinced that wisdom is internal and intrinsic and well established in your life, this is not the corpus of material that will bring you much good. But if, on the other hand, you read these Proverbs and you maybe some of you I've heard are reading in your devotions the book of Proverbs as we're studying, if you come with a humble spirit, doesn't matter whether you're a world-class Hebrew scholar or a brand new Christian, as we look at these simple, short teachings, there's much of value for us. So now let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to the scripture reading. You can either turn in your Bible or turn to page 4 in the bulletin. Reading first from Proverbs 1 and then moving on to Genesis 37. So let me read and you follow along. First, I'll read from Proverbs chapter 1, the introduction to the book. "The Proverbs of Solomon, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs. The primary purpose is to teach young and inexperienced people. But then here's a picture of the kind of person who might well learn from the book of Proverbs. Story of Joseph. This is the account in Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, his son, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he, Joseph, had been born to him, Jacob, in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that we have the privilege of studying your word week after week, and we can read it day by day in our homes. Thank you that we live at the moment in a climate of relative freedom, perhaps lessening all the time, but still comparative freedom in our country compared to other parts of the world. And Lord, as you remake the world by your word, we pray that you would also remake us. Come and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You all should have an outline that'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. It's dense, but we're going to go pretty quickly. Three lessons from our topic today. And the topic today is understanding folly and foolishness and a category of person that the Proverbs calls the fool. And the first question, I think, that rises for us when we begin to study this topic is this even legitimate for us to study? Is this thinking about the whole Bible now? Should we be studying about fools and trying to figure out who fools are? So let's look at this first verse. So the fill-in in the outline, the first one is, only if I approach it humbly is folly a legitimate topic for me to ponder. Only if I approach it humbly is folly an appropriate topic for me to ponder. So let's read what Jesus had to say about fools. Matthew 5, let's read. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answer to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus went up on a mountainside 2,000 years ago and talked to the people who were listening to him about issues he thought were very important. And his followers wrote it down. And if you go to Israel today, most people say, that's where it is. That's the mount where he gave the sermon. It's a guess, but it's fairly probable. And so he went up there and he talked and people wrote it down. And so all around the world today, people read what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about adultery and divorce. He talked about fraud and vengeance. He talked about hatred and murder. And in this sermon, he also said to people, in the text we just read, he said, don't go saying to other people, you fool. If you do, Jesus said, you're at risk of eternal punishment. When you say to someone, you're a fool, Jesus said, you're risking going to hell. Don't angrily insult a person's character, and also don't insult their intelligence. Rudeness, contempt, and sneering at other human beings violates who they are, and it violates who you are. They are creatures, they are souls of eternal value and dignity, and when you call them fools, you violate God's design for humankind. They are image bearers of God, and their souls have eternal value. You have no right to undermine their dignity, and God will hold you accountable if you do. So then, how can it be that the book of Proverbs is filled with descriptions about fools and wise people? What are we supposed to make of this? Should we talk about fools? Should we study fools? Well, the first thing to know is that Jesus talked about fools. He called, in Matthew 23:37, he called the Pharisees fools. And in Luke 24:25, he called his disciples fools because they didn't believe that the resurrection was coming. On three occasions, in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 3, and James 2, the apostles referred to their readers as people who were foolish, and they rebuked them. When Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, do not judge, he was saying, you don't have the right to make eternal conclusions about the destiny, you don't have the right to make conclusions about the eternal destiny of other people. You don't. You are not, God is not going to ask you to pass judgment on even yourself, not to mention anybody else. He's entrusted that task to someone wiser than you and than me. We know this because Jesus says in John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Ultimate decisions about other people's destiny belong to God. But provisional assessment of other people's moral and spiritual character of the people around us, that's a Christian duty. For you to be discriminating and discerning and make provisional assessments about other people, it's your responsibility. Jesus says in John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. When I started seminary, I was sort of overwhelmed. I'd never really studied the Bible in an academic environment before, and I was going to be taking in the first year a lot of Greek and Hebrew, and so I had to also be working. I programmed computers to pay for school, so I was either running out the door to go to my job at a software firm in outside Chicago, or I was running back to class or to the library, or I was actually running outdoors to exercise, and I'd sleep and eat. And that and church is about all I did for about 5 years. Mostly those are the major things I did. And I noticed right away as I came in as a first-year student, there are all kinds of people here, aren't there? There was one person that I met. She was actually a teaching fellow. She came to my intro Greek class, and because she was going to be a teaching fellow in the fall, she was watching our professor to see what she could learn from him as she got ready to teach her own class. And then I talked to her more in the library, and she was just very discerning about, she made good recommendations about professors and about how to prepare for Greek, and she was just very helpful. And I noticed that she also had a job. One day I said, she came into the library late in the evening, and I said, "Where have you been?" And she said, "Well, I just gave, my students had a recital." And I found out that she had a network of piano students, and it was time for them to give a recital. So anyway, she was a pretty busy person. But sometimes when I'd come back from either class or from my job, I'd walk into my dorm, and there'd be guys lying on couches with their feet up, and they'd watch TV. And they'd watch TV for hours and hours. And I thought to myself, even if your parents or your church is paying for this, do you really have hours and hours of the TV running all this time? How in the world can you afford the time? Because I didn't have minutes extra. And so life brings upon us all different kinds of models of people, doesn't it? There are some people who seem to use the minutes carefully and well. And the product of their investment in those minutes is significant, and it catches the attention of other people. And there are other people who sort of blunder through life, and they don't seem to use their time well and don't seem to have much to show for what they do with the time that they do spend working. And there are all kinds of people in this world. And the Bible is binary. Solomon is binary. It's black and white, zeros and ones, on or off. You're either a fool or you're wise. And that's the language of wisdom literature. It presents stark contrasts. What kind of person are you going to be? Because all of us have a responsibility as Christians to make decisions about the people around us and about the kind of people we're going to be, who are going to be our friends, and why. But as we begin this little look today at folly, I want to say right up front, we need to do this very humbly because of Jesus' warning. And only if we approach this topic humbly is it legitimate for us to ponder fools and folly in the Bible. So, with that said, as we humbly move forward, I hope, God sees human folly as an important, first of all, it's legitimate for us to learn about fools and folly. It's legitimate. We should. This is part of the Bible. It's an enormous part of the Bible to discuss fools, folly, wisdom, and wise people. God sees human folly as an important and very large topic. A lot of ink given to it. Now, in particular, what we're finding, there are at least six, I've studied six Hebrew words this past week, and I'm actually reducing them to three major categories of foolish persons. And so the first one is the naive person. There's the person who's just inexperienced. And Solomon taught that there's a spectrum among people who fit the general label of being a fool, in terms of not being wise about God, not being wise about people, not being wise about time. A clear-minded assessment of their values and the way they spend their lives shows that there are three kinds of people who fit this description. And the first kind of fool is the naive person. There's a spectrum, then, from the most innocent with the greatest potential to mature and change to the most guilty, the most morally blameworthy kinds of fools, and the least able to change. So when the Bible talks about fools, it says, hey, what we're going to see in a minute is that really everybody is a fool to some extent. But the question is, there are some who are less blameworthy and more teachable, and there are some who are absolutely incorrigible. There's really nothing you can do. So this first kind, the kind who's naive, is the mildest form, and his main failing is to be inexperienced and gullible. You might think of a Forrest Gump. He sort of serendipitously stumbles through life and things go well. And we're going to see why in just a minute. First of all, this person, several traits, he believes too many things. He listens to too many people. Let's read from Proverbs 14. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Where it says a simple man, the Hebrew is pati, a naive, a simple person, that's that person. And then secondly, God intends that person to change through exposure to his word. In fact, the whole book of Proverbs was written for this person, for people who are naive and inexperienced, especially for young people, young boys and young girls. The book of Proverbs is going to help them. They'll be a different kind of grown-ups if they wash their mind in Proverbs when they're young. Let's read. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. You might just circle prudence to the simple. So for this naive or simple kind of person, the most teachable kind, God has provided the Proverbs. And also, we can see the next verse talks about the same topic. Let's read. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. My first roommate when I became a Christian was an engineering student at the University of Auckland in New Zealand. We were there five young men living in an apartment, and I was put in a room with this young man who was an engineering student. And he was the first person in his family to go to college. And his dad was a heavy equipment operator, and his mom was a mom who'd really not had a lot of education. Rob Hawker, my roommate, was sort of a star in our whole ministry. There were about 35 young men and about 20 young women who were part of this ministry. And of all of them, he was the one who was the strongest in scripture memory. And to this day, I'm thankful that God made him my roommate because he knew a lot of scripture and he'd applied a lot of it to his life. And he was a great early influence on me. But one of the things he said to me one time, we were talking about scripture, and he said, you know, this verse, Psalm 119, 130, is a verse I pray for my mom. My mom never went to college. My mom doesn't have a lot of education. But I find, as my mom reads the Bible, she just has kind of a shrewdness about life. She's very discerning about people. And often, even though she's not very educated at all, her comments and her recommendations are very, very well-grounded. They're wise. That's what God's Word is for. The unfolding of God's Word gives light. That's one reason why it's so important for us to read the Bible and to be passionate about being in the Word continually, because it gives light, not only to the simple, of course, but to people who read it over and over and are beginning to grow in wisdom. And then thirdly, I mentioned before the way Forrest Gump's life kind of just works out. Well, there's a reason theologically, despite how truth, obviously it's not a true story, but there's a reason theologically why that often happens, that people who are kind of naive and inexperienced, sometimes things go well for them far beyond their deserving of it. And that's because in Psalm 116, read with me, the Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Now, I don't know why, again, it's the Hebrew word pati, or simple, or naive. And I don't know why the NIV translated, I love the NIV. It's my favorite English translation of the Bible to read. However, all the other translations just translate this fifth word, simple. The ESV, the New American Standard, Jerusalem Bible, a lot of the versions just translate it simple. So anyway, we're talking about the same person. The simple heart is the simple, or the naive person. And the reason that I had us read about Joseph's life, when Joseph was, remember, we just read a few minutes ago about Joseph, and how old was Joseph? 17. He was a callow youth, a young guy, just getting started. And he has these amazing dreams. But what he does with those dreams is probably pretty naive. It's probably... I don't think he did this when he became ruler of all Egypt. He had to take some tough knocks between this 17-year-old guy who sort of struts around and says, hey, you know, I had a dream that, you know, you, my older brothers, yeah, you and our parents, I can't believe it. I had this dream. I had several dreams. And you're all just bowing down to me. What about that? Now, already he was the favored son. And Jacob, his dad, who was the non-favored son of his father, Isaac, remember, Jacob and Esau, and Isaac preferred Esau the hunter. And so he knew enough about how favoritism in families is awful, but Jacob nonetheless treats Joseph as his favorite son, and he makes him this special robe. And also, we read a few minutes ago, you can check the text, his brothers are out shepherding, and for whatever reason, we don't get details, it's just enough to tell the fact. Joseph comes and says, hey, Dad, my brothers are doing all kinds of bad things out there. And he comes and brings, the Bible says, a bad report. He's favored. He's the beloved son. He's a tattletale. And he's a braggart. Nice introduction to the primary model of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is the man who's going to be the ruler of all Egypt, and he will keep the world alive. But he doesn't start out very well, does he? And that's the point. You can be a naive, imprudent, simple-minded person, but when you submit to God's training program, amazing things are possible. Amazing things. So, but two more things to see. Part of the reason that I think is if we hold the wisdom teaching of Proverbs in one hand, and hold Genesis and the story of Joseph in the other, it actually makes sense that God does what he does with Joseph. What is Joseph's early life? Well, the first 17 years look fairly positive and favored. He's the favored child. He gets special clothing and so forth. But, you know, I don't know if roughly from 17, I'm guessing a minimum of 25, 30, it's pretty grim. His brothers sell him into slavery. He goes and becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife lies, tries to seduce him, gets him thrown in prison. He helps people in prison. They forget about him. It's just doom and gloom and hard stuff. But the fascinating thing, this is actually something I pray for the men in our church, Genesis 39:23. But the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Because in all those hard times, God was there. There was character molding going on, and Joseph becomes what he becomes. So, but understanding that God, this next verse, let's move on to Proverbs 22:15. Folly is part of the fallen human condition. Let's read. Folly bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, this is not the time and the place for an extended discussion of corporal discipline, in which I firmly believe, and which I think the church neglects to its great peril, to the peril of its sons and daughters, and to the peril of our future culture. Our culture is suffering now because people don't understand and practice this. But in any case, when it's speaking here of children and folly, it's not yet ingrained moral perversion, but an immature waywardness and recalcitrance. It's just kids being kids and the foolishness that the Bible says is part of the mental mindset of kids. And how do you cope with that? Next verse, Proverbs 27. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. Now what it's saying there is, there comes a stage and the development and the life of a fool. We're actually, this fool here is actually the next kind. This is the more hardened kind of fool we're going to see in a minute. It's not the naive one. There is a kind of fool who cannot be changed. No matter how much you grind him, no matter how much you discipline him, no matter how much you confront and rebuke him, he's not going to change. But it says about the previous verse, 22:15, even though folly is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline, huge caveat and footnote here, rightly, kindly, lovingly, prayerfully administered, will drive the folly out. But if you don't do it then, it may never come out. And that's the point of the fifth verse, 27:22. If you don't catch it early, Lord help you and Lord help your culture. So first of all, there is the naive kind of fool who can be fixed. But then there's a second kind of fool who is, there are actually two Hebrew synonyms for this, aweel and kasil. They're both nouns widely used in the book of Proverbs. And this is the kind of person who is, this person could actually be intellectually brilliant. This is, I think, as I was reading the verses about this, one of the people that came to my mind was Joseph Mengele. Some of you may know about the butcher of Auschwitz. He was a physician, and the experiments he did on women and children are absolutely sickeningly evil. But he was a physician. In fact, he was interested in genetics, and he did the most horrible things. Similarly, you could think of Bernie Madoff. And I remember that when he was in his heyday, widows would come to him and say, Bernie, I'm giving you all of my the money that I'm trusting, I'm wanting to live on for the rest of my life, and I'm giving this to you. Are you really sure my money's okay? And he'd put his arm around them and say, don't you worry, honey, your money's safe with me. And he knew the whole time that his scam was someday going to come to an end. So there are people, and he perfectly fits the categories here. There is a kind of a perverse fool who may be educated and who may have skills with money or academics or other things. He may have great intellectual competence, but there's a perversity. There's a twisted warpness to the way he lives his life. And we need to know about these people. We need to be able to identify them. First of all, let's read the first verse. They're quarrelsome in Proverbs 20. Read with me. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. He doesn't value the advice of others. Let's read Proverbs 12. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Just a quick sidebar here. Notice that he doesn't listen to the advice of others. When other people give him feedback, he isn't listening. It was my great privilege to be in Chicago recently and to go to a Christian conference with my son. And when we were there, Sheila Heen, who teaches at Harvard Law School, she's a strong Christian, and she's a brilliant speaker and writer. And I've actually begun reading this, and so it's something that I hope that we can use more and more in our staff and in our leadership team at Crossroads, because Sheila Heen says, feedback is coming at you every day. When you look in the mirror in the morning, when you get on your scale in the morning, when you look at the speedometer in your car, when you take your blood pressure measurement, whenever you do that, when your teenage son lifts an eyebrow at you and looks quizzically at you, when your in-laws are giving you advice, all of us are getting feedback all the time, aren't we? We're getting data coming in. And wise people, even when it's not good feedback, so what she says right on the cover is, even when it's off base, unfair, poorly delivered, and frankly, you're not in the mood. Wisdom, feedback is going to come to you in all those unwelcome ways. But if you're a wise person, Harvard Law Prof says, you're going to be listening. And she grounds it theologically. She says, you know, what my parents did with me and what I do with my children is we read the Bible and we pray and we learn God's ways at home and at church. And I thought that that would be the primary ways that I would become wiser as I got older. But what I found is, well, the primary ways that God has worked in my life to change me is by the feedback I get at work and at home. It's the people that God puts in my life who say, Sheila, this is wonderful. And Sheila, this needs work. That she learns. And she's married to an MIT professor, also a negotiation. They're both negotiation experts. She consults around the world, the Singapore Supreme Court and the World Council of Churches. There's not really a continent where she doesn't go to consult with people about how to handle the most difficult kinds of conversations and negotiations. And what she says is, Christians of all people should be people who value feedback. because we have a theological reason to believe that God sovereignly is putting people in our lives who have feedback for us that we need. But, as I mentioned a minute ago, the perverse fool doesn't value the advice of others, Proverbs 12. There are two words, as I mentioned before. One of them is a wheel, and the other one is kasil. And the second word, kasil, kasil is really a fool, or you might say actually even a stupid man. So kasil and then another noun for stupidity both come from the same Hebrew word that is a variant of the Hebrew noun hope. So fool and foolishness come from a Hebrew noun that means hope. And it can be a good hope or it can be a bad hope. So, for example, if you're hoping that your kids are doing well and that your marriage will go well and that you can be a wise steward of your money, that's a positive hope. But if you're hoping that that you can have an affair at work that will go well, or if you can cheat on your taxes and things are going to go well, those are what the Bible would say are not wise kinds of hopes. And so there's a close, but it basically, the root word underneath the stupidity is about hope and confidence. And there's a close connection, this is the next fill-in for you, there's a close connection between overconfidence and foolishness. The person who is characteristically overconfident is likely to be a fool. Let's read this next verse, Proverbs 1. The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. You might circle the complacency of fools. They're confident. They're hopeful. They think that their unwise schemes are going to go well, and their overconfidence is one of the causes of their foolishness. Ultimately, too, the fourth insight here from Proverbs 28 is that the fool is a person who trusts in himself. How do you know that's going to go well? Because I think it will. Oh, really? Who have you asked? So let's read the next verse, Proverbs 28. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Now, many of you know the verse in Proverbs. There's a great contrast between this man who trusts in himself. It's why I always have those fingernail on the blackboard moments when I've been to three graduations at this school, and at least twice out of the three times, the valedictorian or the principal stands up and tells the students, you need to believe in yourself. And I think to myself, he who trusts in himself is a fool. And you're sending hundreds of kids out into the world with that defective mental perspective. But nonetheless, I go to the graduations. Why? Because in Proverbs 3, it tells us, many of you know this verse, what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What's that saying? It's saying three things about how you should trust God. You should trust him wholeheartedly, with all your heart. You should trust him exclusively. Trust him. Don't lean on your own understanding. You should trust him comprehensively in all your ways. Money, family, social life, work, health. Trust God. Try to follow his ways. That's what the wise man does. And that's exactly what the fool, the perverse fool, does not do. Sadly, it gets even worse when we turn to the third category, which is the hardened mocker. The hardened mocker. And for this person, the root problem is pride, a great deal of it. And let's read Proverbs 21. The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, he behaves with overweening pride. Now, the second category of person was proud, but this person is off the chart proud. He's the opposite of a wise person. In fact, this mocker is contrasted with, it's an antonym of wisdom. So let's read Proverbs 9. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you're a mocker, you alone will suffer. So there's a different character, which leads to a different outcome. If you're wise, it's going to reward you that you live and behave and think in wise ways. If you're a mocker, if you're a proud person, you shut other people out, you just blunder along your own way and you don't get counsel, you don't look to God, you don't look to others, the outcome for that is you're going to suffer. It's just very simple. Again, same point, Proverbs 13. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Then thirdly, this again is a person who refuses correction. And he not only doesn't want it, but he hates people who give it. Let's read Proverbs 9. Do not reprove a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So there's a fundamental attitude toward any kind of feedback. When the fool, this kind of hardened mocker, gets feedback, he's going to hate the bringer of it. He just doesn't want it. And then going on to the next one, the discipline of a mocker does him no good. This is where, again, there comes a stage in the progression of folly where you become beyond salvage. You become immune to help. And it says in Proverbs 21, shall we read, when a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. So look, you're punishing a mocker, and how much good is it doing him? The Bible says, doesn't even bring it up. You punish the mocker, and the person who learns is the simple. The simple is kind of inexperienced, but he's watching. He's young. He's beginning to find his way through life, and he sees a mocker taking it in the neck, and he thinks, whoa, son of a gun, I need to avoid that. That's part of the reason why schools put, you know, the sort of big driver's ed lesson. They take, you know, a mangled car, and they put it up. We had one here a couple of years ago. Put a mangled car up on the school embankment so the kids can drive in and out and think, this is what happens when people are not careful in cars. And similarly, the simple can gain wisdom from watching the punishment of the mocker. Next verse, Proverbs 22, drive out the mocker, read with me, drive out the mocker and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. And the reason is, his community influence is so deeply negative that this person, there's no way that the community will go well when this person is there. This person's presence brings division and conflict all the time. And so in the end, God gets rid of this person, Isaiah 29, 20. The ruthless, read with me, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. You know, a great example of this person, I think, is Shimei. He's kind of an obscure character, but in the life of David, you may remember that David, after David's adultery and murder of Bathsheba and Uriah, Nathan comes and says to him, the sword will never leave your house. And sure enough, before long, there's more trouble, and Absalom, David's son, rises up to try to overthrow his father as king. And he comes and takes over the city of Jerusalem, and David and his followers are fleeing from the city. But as they're going out and David's surrounded by some of his armed men, some of his great warriors, there's this man named Shimei, kind of an obscure guy, but he's part of Saul's family and apparently he's envious and angry at David because David replaced Saul. And he comes and he throws dirt and he shouts insults. And David at this time is surrounded by armed guards. If you're interested, it's in 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 13. And what happens is, David, who's feeling so guilty because he knows that Nathan has said some of these troubles are troubles that David brought on himself, and as he's fleeing the city, and his armed men are kind of stodgily walking with him, and they know that the city's being taken by Absalom, and this jerk is throwing dirt and screaming insults and said, it's because you took Saul's place, even though the prophets, like Samuel, had said that Saul needed to stop being king. But Shimei is throwing dirt and throwing insults. And David's mighty men say, should this dead dog insult the king, this flea? And they're all armed. They're all warriors. And here's this one man throwing dirt at a column of armed men. They say, please, David, unleash us. Let us put this guy, let us spill his blood on the ground. And David says, no. And possibly in humility, possibly in guilt because of his own part in bringing these troubles to pass, for whatever reason, David holds back. But when David is ready to pass the kingdom to Solomon, he says, Solomon's, I'm going to die, you're going to take over, it's going to be your time. But as, when I'm gone, there are three people, there are three paybacks that need to take place. And he mentions one of his generals who's been bloody and brutal, and he mentions somebody else, and he mentions also Shimei, and he says, take care of him according to your wisdom. And so David dies, and soon after Shimei dies. Why? I don't know, but probably because of what this text is saying. The community influence is so negative that the king, in order to establish greater harmony and productiveness in the land, eliminates him. Peace doesn't arrive until that person leaves. So far then, we've seen two things. Only if I approach this topic in a humble way is it legitimate for me to learn and study folly and fools. And secondly, in God's eyes, this topic is massive and very important. It's practical. And then thirdly, becoming more wise and avoiding folly is a personal challenge for me. Now, some of you, when I say avoiding folly is a personal challenge for me, some of you might be saying, you know, we've been thinking that for a while, but we weren't sure how to tell you. But even though that may be true, I mean that for all of us. I think for all of us, it's a personal challenge that we need to become more wise. We need to avoid folly. Even though it's true of me, it's not true of just me. So let's go on. I began by saying that these teachings in the Bible about wisdom and folly are they're helpful for people who are very, very experienced scholars, and they're helpful for people who are really brand new believers and followers of Christ. And the real question is, where are you? Because remember, I read you a verse that says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So what kind of a person are you? Are you a fool? Are you a person who doesn't really want any advice, any feedback, any correction? Or are you a person who, to the best of your ability, takes it in and works on what people are telling you? You see, the number of candles on your birthday cake and the number of letters after your name have nothing to do with whether you are wise or not. You will be wise if you immerse yourselves in the wisdom teachings of Scripture. Most of all, you'll be wise if you follow the wisest one who ever walked on this earth. You know, generally, fools don't attract us. When you think about who your hero might be, most of you are probably not going to say Bernie Madoff or, you know, someone like that. But because we're made in the image of a God who's vast in understanding, it's just part of what it means to be human that we respect wisdom in both its intellectual and its moral components. We respect that. Just think of one example in our culture. Many of you probably have seen the movie Good Will Hunting. And Good Will Hunting is about Will Hunting, who is a custodian at MIT. And he grows up in a very rough, southy neighborhood, south side of Boston. He's just born brilliant. And so he's working in the corridors and sweeping and cleaning up at MIT at night when everybody's gone. He sees math problems on the board given as a challenge to the school by the math faculty. And he solves it. And he just leaves the answer and goes away. And the movie's all about the story of Will Hunting and how he handles his wisdom. And the reason we respond to stories like that is that Will Hunting is a very dim and very impure echo of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was 12, there's the person at MIT who puts these problems on the board, he won the Fields Medal, which is apparently the top medal in math. And he's a famous mathematician. And so when the Fields Medal winner on the faculty of MIT, the most brilliant guy on the faculty in math, when he interviews Will Hunting and asks him how he's able to solve the problem, he realizes after a few minutes talking to Will, it's just a fiction story, but he realizes, I may be the Fields Medal winner, I may be the one on the faculty here, but I'm way, 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 way out of my league with this young man. He has a capacity for memory and for analysis that is far beyond anything I'm close to. And as a mathematician who's here in faculty in the Fields Medal winner, I can tell when I'm way out of my league. When Jesus was 12, he went to Jerusalem and he went to the temple where the scholars were, and they were what? Amazed. He was 12. And his understanding and his answers. Now let me talk to you again about where we began. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up on a hill. He talks to people about what he thinks is important. People write it down. 2,100 years later, all over the world, people are reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount. Can I just suggest to you that that is ridiculously implausible on the face of it? He was a fairly simple, apparently, Hebrew rabbi in the first century. He lived in a culture so profoundly different from ours. Brian and I were in Manhattan yesterday, Times Square, the brilliance of the things to be seen. Hyper-modern, hyper-technological culture. Our world involves instantaneous global communication. International media that tells within a few seconds about what's going on all over the world. International jet travel. There's not a major city on this planet that you can't be in just a few hours. Rapidly growing global dialogue about public health, human rights, immigration, global warming, proliferation of nuclear weapons. Growing global conversation. What do they think in Helsinki? What do they think in Jerusalem? What do they think in Baghdad? What do they think in Washington? What do they think in London? Global dialogue. We're a networked global culture increasingly. And you might think that our comparatively advanced technological world would have long since outgrown the message of a first century rabbi who never went to college, who never went anywhere he couldn't walk in a day or two, who never told anybody anything that he didn't speak it to their face. No email, no word, no Skype. And so whether you're in Manhattan, downtown, where I have friends, or whether you're in the suburbs of New Jersey, or I've been, and many of you have been, too, on mission trips to the Andes and the mountains of farming culture in Ecuador, or fishing villages in Indonesia or Singapore, you can go anywhere in the world, and people to this day are studying what Jesus said about marriage and adultery, hatred and anger, fraud and revenge. Why? Because he wasn't just wise. He was unspeakably brilliant. And to know him and to know his perspective on life is the most precious thing that any one of us could ever have. So that's his person. He's just plain brilliant. But then secondly, there's his work. The wisest person who ever walked in this earth was a person who chose to associate with fools. Romans 1 tells us that it's intrinsic to sinful nature. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, for those of you who know your Romans 1. It's part of what it means to be a sinner. And all of us sin against God. What does it mean to sin against God? We claim to be wise and we become fools. That's what it means to sin. And every one of us does it. And Jesus, give me Goodwill Hunting. Oh my goodness. Don't be silly. Jesus. His person was brilliant. And his work was he chose to not only come and associate with fools, but to give his life that the eternal consequences of their sin could be covered. And that they, following him, might become wise. Let's pray. Father, this is amazing stuff. Lord, I know that I feel as though I need to repent more. And as I study these proverbs and these categories, I become more aware of folly still in me. Lord, I pray for, first of all, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that we might be a community of humble fools, that we would admit it, that we would allow your Spirit to be incisive and binary and say, no, this is foolish. Become more wise. This is off. Turn it on. This is black. Turn it white. Stop being a fool. Start becoming wise. Don't think about that. Think about this. Follow Jesus. It's a better way. It's a wiser way. May we become, all the Christians here, would you commit to becoming a humble fool and to learn from the God of brilliance? But if there's anybody here who's never yet become a Christian, you could have it too. You may be convicted or challenged by some of the things we've said. But it's not an accident that you're here today. God, the wise God, brought you here in light of what's going on in your life now. He brought you here because of that and because of this. Because Jesus, in love, died on the cross. And if you're willing to stop going your way and start going his, not only can you be forgiven, but the Holy Spirit will come into your life to give you power to live in wisdom and newness and glory. You can just say, Lord, I want to stop going my way and start going yours. I want to stop being what you call a fool, and I want to start following your Son, who's the essence of wisdom. Thank you, God, for the fact that these are not just words to say, but words to live by. In Jesus' name, amen.